Now, I don't really like owning up to things like this, but there are times in my own life when I am completely clueless and dumbfounded, right? That's a shocker, right? You're like, hey, Mike, we know that about you. The problem is this happens at times when it really shouldn't, because I've readily been informed about the situation. For instance, the hospital I work for had been announcing for quite some time that a major remodeling effort was about to be underway. And they were announcing it years in advance. They would talk about it in the meetings. They told us, hey, we're going to begin up on the fourth floor on the back side. Emails were sent out. But on the day that the construction started, I was dumbfounded. I was taken back. I got on the elevator to take care of an exam on the fourth floor. When I hopped on, there was someone already there. I turned and the number 7 was lit up. I'm like, sweet, we're going up. I hit my badge to activate the keypad and I push number 4 and nothing. I'm like, I got nothing. I push it again, the door's closed. I'm like, well, I guess I'll just go up to the 7th floor, and the exam I'm doing is on the front side of the hospital anyways. I'll just get off there, walk to the front, and then go back down to the 4th floor. So I did, and it went back down to the 4th floor on the front side. I was like, okay, well, I got off. I did my exam. And since the elevator on the back side of the hospital is closer to my department, I said, I'm just going to walk back that way. When I go to the doors that lead to the back side of the hospital, they're closed. They're taped off. There's no access. And I think, what in the world happened on the 4th floor that everything's blocked off? I'm glad I did not work over the weekend, because it seems like it would have been crazy. Well, I turn back around, go to the front, go back down to the floor I'm on, and scoot on over to where I need to be. But when I get back, I'm dumbfounded, and I begin to tell my supervisor, what happened on the 4th floor over the weekend? It's all messed up. Like, I can't even get there on the elevator and stuff. He's like, don't you remember all the meetings? They're starting the construction. Today's the day. They put out the emails. Mike, did you read your emails last week? I'm like, well, yeah, I've just been seeing them forever. I just was like, oh, yeah, it's another construction email, whatever. So I felt dumb in the moment. I was clueless and confused, but that confusion, when my boss began to understand or explain to me what the hospital had promised long ago and reminded me of all the notifications, all of a sudden that confusion turned into a profound understanding of the truth. And I was reminded of everything that was said before, every meeting where I heard about the construction that was going to start. And even though I encountered at the moment what seemed to be like a weird event, I can't get off on the 4th floor, it really made sense. Nothing was out of step. Nothing was out of sync. The events weren't out of sync. I was the one who was out of sync. I was the one who was out of step. And if I was going to get on board with this remodeling project, if I was going to begin to navigate my way around the hospital in an appropriate fashion, then I was going to have to get on board with the truth. I was going to have to begin to operate my life in what had already been said and previously stated. So as we open up our Bibles to the book of Acts this morning in chapter 2, we're going to discover a gathered nation of Jewish people who witnessed the events on Pentecost, and they are confused and dumbfounded. The Spirit of God has been poured out upon the disciples. A mighty rushing wind, tongues of fire divided and rested upon their head, and they begin pronouncing and proclaiming all the wonderful works of God as the announcement that the new covenant age is here. The Messiah has come and established the new covenant. All of that has been proclaimed. And they're dumbfounded. They're literally dumbfounded, even though they have been notified thousands of years in advance. Their own scripture speaking directly to the arrival of the Messiah. The Old Testament makes it clear that he would be the one who would usher in the new and better covenant, where God's Spirit would be poured out upon all flesh, and everyone would know the Lord in an intimate fashion once that day had come. Israel had been given the details concerning the Messiah's birth. They were given the details concerning his life and ministry. They were given the details concerning his death and resurrection. And guess what? By and large, they missed it. They literally missed the arrival of their promised Messiah, Israel's promised Savior, through whom the whole world would be blessed. Instead of receiving and embracing their Messiah, in the most perverse turn of events, Israel rejects their Messiah. They reject Jesus and they hand him over to be crucified. And even though Israel has rebelled and rejected against their Messiah, even though God came down in human flesh and lived among them, God used Israel's rebellion. He used their rejection to accomplish his own good. And here's the most outstanding reality of it all. God is still willing to extend grace to them. He's still willing to extend grace if they would but turn to him in faith. And God would grant Israel the opportunity to repent and receive the promise, even though they've rebelled against him. This is what the Apostle Peter is standing up to preach and proclaim to the gathered nation there that day on Pentecost. In light of Israel's perplexing amazement and utter confusion, this is what he says. Acts chapter 2, and we'll back up. We'll start in verse 12. It says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.' But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel.'" Now we are about to witness the very first apostolic message concerning the new covenant after Jesus had rose from the dead. And it's given to the nation Israel, even as some are attempting to slough off and discredit this phenomenal work and outpouring of the Spirit of God, mocking these well-known disciples of Jesus, calling them drunks, calling them drunks. All 12 of the apostles stand. They stand together in effort to address the congregation of Israel, and it is Peter, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who begins to speak as the unified representative of the 12 apostles to the nation Israel. Now, just as a side note, if you were with us earlier, this is why I believe Matthias, the 12th apostle, had to be chosen before Pentecost. This unique announcement to the nation was done in unison by the 12. But Peter's the singular representative, speaking on everyone's behalf. It is these 12 apostles that are involved with this event that will be the ones that will judge the 12 tribes of Israel during the millennial kingdom, which is something that Jesus makes mention of in Matthew 19, verse 28. Here he is in his earthly ministry. And there's more than just 12 disciples surrounding him. He has a group of people. Matthias is one of them there in the group. Judas is still yet to betray him. But he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me," right? He's speaking to this group, "will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." At this point in time, the Apostle Paul, he's not there in their midst. The apostle was a great apostle. Paul's a great apostle. God used him in a phenomenal way, but he's not part of this unique group that is addressing the nation Israel. This is what's happened. This is what's taking place. They're addressing to the gathered nation on Pentecost. The Messiah has come and he's ushered in the new covenant. And Peter begins by refuting their accusations of drunkenness. And he does so by making mention of the time of day. Now that might sound kind of funny to us because we're not first century Jews. Right? It would seem kind of funny if someone said, "You guys are drunk." You're like, "No way, man, it's 9 o'clock. I'm not drunk." We're like, people get drunk by 9 a.m., you know? We understand that. But if you were a first century Jew, a first century Jew knew and understood that the third hour, which corresponds to 9 a.m., they would count at about 6 a.m., and then 3 hours up, 9 a.m., the third hour of the day was the hour of prayer. It was the hour of prayer. And it was unthinkable for any devout Jew to eat or drink anything before the hour of prayer, especially on a feast day. And Pentecost being a pilgrimage feast, bringing in Jews from all over the world, flooding into Jerusalem, would begin to be put up in host homes. And no host would even dare to offer, or even think of offering, food or drink before the hour of prayer to their guests. They just would not even think of doing that. And it was clear to the crowd that day that the disciples were from Galilee. We see that. These are just Galileans speaking this. So they understand. They've traveled on down. They're staying in someone's home. And that person is not going to offer them food or drink, because it is Pentecost. So having an alcoholic beverage before 9 o'clock in the morning is not even an option on the table. This practice of fasting until the third hour had come to pass was evidently so well established throughout the land that all Peter needs to do is make reference to it actually being the hour of prayer that their accusations of drunkenness are instantly dismissed. And revealing the utter foolishness of their accusers. It's like, oh yeah, they're not drunk. They're not drunk. This is a miracle. This is God pouring out His Spirit. It's not something to be dismissed so lightly as to accuse them of being drunk. Even as Israel's religious leaders continue to pour forth foolishness and rebellion from their lips, God seeks to pour out His mercy and His grace and all long-suffering, using Peter to clear up the confusion by pointing them to the promise. He's going to point them back. God has promised. He said this was going to happen. So he clears it up by pointing them back to what had been said. Verse 16, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And it is Peter's intention here to reveal to him who the name of the Lord is and what is going on. And like every good preacher, Peter roots his message, he grounds his proclamation in the Scriptures. He roots it right there. Now, a sermon or a message that is based on anything else, anything other than the Word of God, is a sermon or a message that is not worth listening to. It's not worth listening to. Peter does not have authority in and of himself to say anything. Peter's message has authority because it is founded upon the Word of God, and the Spirit of God has come upon him to proclaim its truth. And any preacher worth his salt is going to anchor his message to the Scriptures. It has to be anchored to the Scriptures. There is a world of difference between a preacher who comes to a study and says, you know what, here's a verse, let me just see what I can say about that. Then the preacher who comes to the Scriptures and says, this is God's Word, what does it say? And let me make sure I say what it says. There's a huge difference between those two. That's the difference between a good sermon and a bad sermon. If all we're doing is coming to hear someone just, let's hear what you got to say. Let's hear your words about stuff. No way. My words don't carry any weight. The only weight my words have is the weight that is carried by the authority of this Word. The only thing that I have of value to impart to you guys is in so much as what I say is communicated here in this book. And that's true not just in this church, it's true in any church, it's true of any preacher. It has to be rooted in God's Word. The ushering in of the new covenant through the arrival of the Messiah is not new news to Israel. God has been telling them about it for years. God has revealed it throughout His Holy Scriptures. They are aware of the messianic focal point of this covenant. They are aware of the new level of intimacy and relating to God that they will have once the Messiah arrives and ushers in this new and glorious covenant, and that He will bring peace. And Israel will be exalted beyond measure. Let me just give you one example that Israel understands that the Messiah is the one to usher in this new covenant, the one that we've been talking about, spoken of in Jeremiah 31, in our previous studies. As we read through Isaiah 49, I want you to see how Isaiah mentions the Messiah as the focal point of the coming covenant. And that covenant brings restoration, and it will be a blessing for both Jews and Gentiles alike. In Isaiah chapter 49, starting in verse 5, it says, "And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant." Now the servant spoken of throughout Isaiah is understood by Jews, even still today, to be a messianic proclamation. It's a messianic passage. They know that the servant is speaking of the Messiah. It's just that most Jews still haven't received Jesus as the Messiah, but this verse applies directly to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the servant in Isaiah. He is the messianic reference right here. And you will see as we continue to read that no ordinary servant can accomplish what this servant accomplishes. It says, he will be a servant to bring back, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. "For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nations abhor, to the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time, I have heard you, and in the day of salvation, I have helped you. I will preserve you." And listen to this, speaking of the servant, speaking of the Messiah. "I will preserve you and give you as the covenant, as a covenant to the people, to restore the earth and to cause them to inherit the desolate heritage." the Messiah himself is the embodiment of the covenant. That is what the Old Testament scriptures proclaim. Additionally, you need to be fully aware that to a Jew, the phrase "the last days" is intimately tied to the Messiah. It's tied to the Messiah's arrival. And Christian brothers and sisters, we've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. We've been living in the last days for 2,000 years. Even though there's been a pause since Jesus first showed up until his second coming, between the establishment of the new covenant and the restoration of Israel once they receive the new covenant on a national level, all of the New Testament authors refer to the time that we are living in, the time since Jesus first arrived, as the beginning of the last days. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. He, speaking of Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And then Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. So brothers and sisters, we are living in the age of the Messiah's arrival. We are living in the age of the new covenant, which is the last days. And it will be culminated. It will come to full fruition once Israel embraces on a national level the new covenant that was established for them in Jesus Christ. And then, when Jesus returns, we will see those miraculous signs in heaven that are spoken of there in Joel. Fire and smoke, the sun turning to darkness, the moon turning to blood. All that stuff is still yet to come in the last days. The Jewish people did not see this long pause where God would be reaching out to the Gentiles, and that they would primarily be the ones responding to the Jewish Messiah. By and large, the church today is made up of Gentiles, not Jews. And that's because the Jewish nation has rejected Him. But God is patient. He is patient, and one day Israel's eyes will be opened on a national level. Israel will come to faith of their own volition, of their own choice. It will not be God coercing them into it. Finally, their eyes will be opened. Finally, the nation Israel will receive their Messiah, and that will usher in the fullness of everything the new covenant promises. When Jesus comes back the second time, Israel will be established as an exalted nation upon the earth. That's going to happen. That's still to come. It's going to take the tribulation to open up their eyes, but their eyes will be open. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, speaking of the coming Messiah, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears?" He's the messenger of the covenant. And judgment will come also. Judgment will come also. Peter incisively points his audience to the prophet Joel. He points them to the prophet Joel, preaching to them that the last days have come, the Messiah has arrived, the days of blessing and intimacy that you have all longed for, it's here. I mean, it is here. No longer will God's Spirit just fall upon a select few. No longer will Israel need to exercise caution as they approach God's personal and holy manifest presence, which resided first there upon Mount Sinai, where the entire nation feared and trembled as He spoke the Ten Commandments to them, and then later went to reside upon the tabernacle and the temple, where there was restricted access. Only the high priest could come close to His presence. Now God's Spirit, His personal manifest presence, was available to all. It would be poured out upon anyone. Anyone who would come to Jesus by faith could have the very presence of God fill them, fall upon them. It would be used for His glory. It would be a distinguishing mark that they were His people. And the prophet Joel explains in perfect precision the events that all of Israel experienced the day that the Spirit of God filled all the disciples on the day of Pentecost. They were not drunk. The Messiah had come and the Spirit of promise had been poured out just as the Scriptures had declared. That's what happened. No need to be baffled. God's just holding true to His promise. Israel forgot all about her previous meetings. She forgot about all her previous correspondence that she's had with the Lord. And Israel's gathered there in Jerusalem that day, and they're confused. They're perplexed. But Peter is clearing it all up through this first apostolic sermon. Additionally, Peter does not fail to mention the coming judgment associated with Jesus's second coming, Jesus the Messiah, Israel's Messiah. There will be judgment that comes. Israel understands that judgment will come with the Messiah once He finally establishes Israel as His kingdom nation. Cataclysmic judgment is repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. We read about it clearly in Revelation and in other places. Jesus speaks about it in the Olivet Discourse. Sun will turn to darkness, moon will turn to blood, but Israel will have no hope of safety from this judgment if she is outside of the provision of the new covenant that has been established through her Messiah. She won't be able to escape it. The only escape is in the Messiah. And if you're outside, you're going to face judgment. Just as another side note, this is why I think a dispensational view of the Scriptures, a view that continues to see national Israel as a separate and distinct entity from the church at large, with all of those national promises given to her in the Old Testament as still intact but not yet received, is the best explanation of the text. It's the best explanation of the text. The messianic new covenant age is here, but it has not yet been received by Israel on a national level. But it's going to. It is going to. Israel will receive her Messiah. But for now, Israel has missed out. They missed out on the fact that Jesus came, and Peter is pointing this out to them. They are outside of messianic safety. They are outside of the protection from the judgment that is going to be coming, and Israel needs to repent, just as everyone else in the world needs to repent and turn to the Messiah for safety. That is Peter's point. Israel needs Jesus in order to be saved. Israel needs her Messiah if she is to have redemption. And just to clarify with more specificity as to who Israel's Messiah is, because it is clear that the messianic blessings have arrived, they just witness it, the Spirit of God had been poured out, but they don't yet see the Messiah. He's not standing there alive in their midst. So what's up with that? We don't want to see the Messiah. How is this even possible? If the messianic blessings are here, then where's the Messiah? Well, Peter goes on to tell them, you killed him. You killed him. He was here, but you killed him. You betrayed him. But he's not dead. He's not dead. The Messiah that had been promised throughout the Old Testament is more powerful, more glorious than all of your rebellion. And even though you handed him over to die, he's even greater than death. He can conquer the grave. He's fully alive. He conquered the grave according to the foreordained plan of God. Didn't catch God by surprise that you were going to turn against him. And God used your rebellion for your own good. In fact, for the good of the whole world, so that everyone can be saved. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, that guy, he's the one. He's bringing up messianic passages, and now he's getting very specific. So you want to know who your Messiah is? The one who ushered in the messianic new covenant age? Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Now, obviously, we're not going to have time to unpack what's coming up next. We'll do that next week as Peter continues to move forward talking to the nation. All that the Father had previously communicated to him. He's just telling them stuff they already know. He's like, didn't you get the emails? Didn't you check them out? They're right there for you. So he's reviewing and highlighting all the scriptures with them, demonstrating that God had clearly mentioned everything that is taking place right now that they're witnessing. You don't need to be confused. God already explained it. He already said this was coming. So don't be perplexed. Don't be confused. Embrace the truth. Embrace the truth. As Peter preaches and reviews the scriptures with his Jewish countrymen, the intended aim of his preaching is that reality would set in. Truth would overwhelm them. That is Peter's desire. That is the Lord's desire as well. Peter wants Israel to see that they are the ones who are out of step with the Lord. You guys are out of step. It's not weird. God's not the one out of step. His program's not the one that's messed up. You guys are out of step. You're the ones who missed it. And you need to fall in line with the truth. You need to fall in line with what God has already previously promised, so that you can get on board with God's plan of redemption and begin to navigate your relationship in light of the messianic established new covenant of promise. That's what you need to do. That's what you need to see. God's intended aim for Israel is not that they remain in ignorance, but that they come to know the truth. And brothers and sisters, that's God's intended aim for everyone on the planet. God does not want people to remain in ignorance. He wants all men everywhere to come to a knowledge of the truth so that they might be saved, so that people might see Jesus for who he truly is, the Savior of all mankind. The long-awaited for and promised Messiah of the Old Testament. That is who Jesus is. And if you repent, you recognize, I've rebelled against God. I've rebelled against his promises. I've rejected his Messiah. God, would you forgive me? If you repent, he's willing to extend mercy. That's the thrust of Peter's message. That's the thrust of his message. You blew it. You rebelled. You sinned. But God's still gracious. He still wants you to know the truth. There's still hope for salvation today if you would but turn to him by faith. And I hope that there's not a person in here who hasn't come to recognize Jesus for who he truly is. But if, by the Spirit of God, through his word this morning, your heart has been convicted, and you go, you know what? I don't know Jesus as the Savior. I don't know him as the promised Messiah. Then there's hope. There's hope. If you would but repent and turn to him by faith, and you can do that right now in the quietness of your own heart, there in your seat, you turn to him. God is everywhere present. And if you would call out to him, he would but save you. And he would seal you with his Spirit. And as you draw near to him, you say, God, I just want to know you. I want to walk with you. God, would your presence fill me afresh, that I could live for you with power? He would fill you with his Spirit as well, if you would but turn to him by faith. This is what Peter is declaring to the nation. It's a promise that was given to them, but it expands. It opens up to everyone. All the nations of the world can be blessed through Israel's promised Messiah. What a glorious truth. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clear teaching. And God, so often we can be out of step with what it says. We can be out of step with the truth it proclaims. We miss things. We fail to see things. God, thank you so much that you would send teachers and preachers, and God, you'd bring situations and circumstances into our life so that our eyes could be open, so that we could see the truth for what it is. And we don't want to remain ignorant in any area of our life, but we want to know the truth. We want to walk in the truth. We want to live out the truth. We need your Spirit to do that. We thank you so much for sending Jesus. And even though men would rebel against you, even though there's clear demonstrations of the Spirit of God at work and men rebel, you still offer grace. And we thank you for that, Lord. We want to live in that truth, walk in that reality, in Jesus' name. Amen.